Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? This morning we're reading from Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Please be seated.
It was interesting as I was reading over this passage just a couple of days ago. I was up for my grandson's wedding, and there I was looking out the window at two mountains, and they were pretty much about the same size with a valley in between. And actually, one of the ones we went up on went about as far as about 2,300 feet. But it went about another 700, so it would have been about 3,000, looking down upon the valley. And the other one across was just a little bit shorter, maybe about 2,800. In this particular passage, that's exactly the size of those two mountains. So in many respects, the Lord was allowing me to see something that that I was studying about. And what would have been interesting, of course, as this will be explained a little bit further in Deuteronomy chapter 27. What was interesting is that part of Israel is going to be on one mountain, part of the Israel is going to be on the other, six and six of the 12 tribes. And one's going to be crying out the curses of the law, the other's going to be crying out the blessings of the law from both sides. It would have been an interesting thing to watch, wouldn't it? And so Joshua will be reading the law to them, we'll actually see what that means and how it comes into play. But the Lord will oftentimes give us those visuals, won't he? Isn't that a wonderful thing that he does for us? As we come to this passage, what is clear is that God is wanting you to hear both the blessings and the curse. And that's kind of what I'm wanting to interject specifically today, is that we live in a day and age in which it seems as if the curses have been suppressed by virtue of just making everything seem wonderful and nice, and certainly God is. But there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as heaven and hell. I hate to tell people that, but there is the difference between fellowship and separation. There's a difference between good and evil. There's a difference between light and darkness. There are absolutes. There are literally truths that never change. And it is this dogma that oftentimes puts people away. I've lived long enough to actually see the pendulum swing. I remember in my younger days going to church, and it seems like everybody was just mainly talking about hell and how everybody's going to burn in the fires, and you know, and you were basically hearing that about every Sunday, the judgment of God. And in many respects, you kind of felt like there was a lot of scare tactics that were going on, but it seemed harsh and hard. And of course, we now have come into these days, I don't think I've heard people mention hell at all, or the judgment of God very little. And so we come into this realm in which It's about comfort and ease and do as you please, and everything seems to be, you know, wonderful and nice in the Lord. And yeah, but there is a curse too. We've read, and just as a reminder, but if you will turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, it is this reminder that is and should be very stirring within our hearts. There is a blessing and there is a curse. And actually in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, it starts off this way. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. There actually is a curse when you turn away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by its streams. He will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. There is a blessing, there is a curse. And so as we come to this passage, it is that that clarity, that demarcation that God is revealing to us. And I think sometimes because we don't fully comprehend why it's necessary, we like to kind of shove some of these other things aside. But both need to be proclaimed, and both need to be proclaimed from the mountaintops. It's a very interesting example. The two mountains that are given, Ebal, the one mountain in which the literally the curses will be proclaimed, that particular mountain was actually, the name itself means bear, so B-A-R-E, and it is a picture of a barrenness. And the other mountain had more vegetation, and at the base had a fountain, Gerizim, in which the blessings would be proclaimed. As the both mountains were there, actually the Samaritans embraced the particular mountain of the Gerizims, which is interesting. Of course, they actually believe, and it's written in the ancient documents, that Noah first landed there, which I'm not sure about that, but the point is that they've made that the place of their worship. If you remember the woman at the well, we worship in this mountain. What she was talking about is Gerizim there in the Gospel of John. So you have these two mountains that are side by side, and they are this interesting picture. As we come to the passage, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, it starts off this way in verse 30. Then Joshua built the altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. This particular mountain now begins to be the focus of attention, and an altar is now built on it. This will be the mountain in which the curses are proclaimed. If you look in verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now we'll stop there just a minute. What we're understanding is that this had been rehearsed. God had told Moses, tell them when they go into the promised land, when they cross the Jordan, you need to go to these two mountains. That's pretty interesting. Moses hadn't been to the promised land, but he knew about these two mountains. And he also knew that in order to get to the two mountains, what you had to do is you had to cross the Jordan. Let's see, there was something else. Oh, yeah, that's right. Jericho's walls had to fall down. They had to actually go through Jericho. They would have to go a little bit further northwest to go through Ai, and then about 20 miles, a little over to the north, would be these two mountains. Now, they needed to go to these two mountains. Why? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we go back to the command of Moses, we see it within this particular passage, and we'll just pick up in verse 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it'll be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones, coat them with lime, we'll talk about that in just a minute, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of the fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal, see the passage, these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God with uncut stones, and you shall offer it on burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord. There's a aspect of fellowship there. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God, and you should therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 11, Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Then he gives the tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Can you just imagine the two mountains and the one crying the curses and the other crying out the blessings, and the Levites proclaiming the word of God throughout all of this? It's a wonderful picture. The setting is basically this, that they had to cross the Jordan first, which is really declaring that faith has made a way for them to come in. God had to remove that water and then to cross through. They had to put their trust in him, but they also had to proclaim faith as the source of victory by virtue of Jericho. It was very clear that they didn't come in with any kind of war machines. They didn't fight at all with the walls of Jericho coming down. So faith had to be proclaimed. Of course, 1 John chapter 5 is very clear in this. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So there had to be a comprehension that faith had to be the way. There had to be a declaration that faith would be the source of their victory. Then they go into this this town, this city of Ai, and they go in their own power. After all that, after all the declaration, after all the even walking in the way of faith, well, it's just like us. It doesn't take long for us to fall by the wayside. And they started going into, and they said, we think we'll conquer Ai on our own. I mean, it's not that big. We can handle this one on our own. And God says, you stop walking by faith, things are not going to go well. But they turned aside. They went on their own strength. And what happened? Great defeat. So what then God says is, well, let's do this again. So they do it again. And this time, once again, by faith. So what God does through the process is he allows them to see the blessing and the curse before they go to the mountains to proclaim the blessing and the curse. They actually participate in the blessings and the curse. Let's see, what's it like if you don't bring God with you? Okay, that's a curse. If you bring God with you and you're walking in faith, well, look at the blessings. Look how wonderful it is. Look how easy it is how God begins to work out things in your life. So they have this wonderful visual in their minds and in their hearts. And then God says, okay, now let's go to the mountains. Let's fulfill what I told you to do in Deuteronomy chapter 27. When you go into the promised land, you cross the Jordan. Let's go up to these mountains. Let's proclaim these things. So the way that it's written here in Joshua chapter 8 is not just a proclamation of these things, but they need to build an altar. And this is all part of that sense of right and wrong, and that sense of darkness and light. All these things are really conveying the truth of God, which is not and cannot be compromised. Unfortunately, the church has oftentimes swung on this pendulum, you know, of whatever the fad is at a given day. And you know, sad to see that much of what's being taught today is really just, you know, that it's not about the curse, it's not about hell, it is. But as well, it's about the love of God, it's about heaven, but you have to put them both in. And because of man and how he oftentimes likes to placate or work within the realm of his audience, it's very easy for him to play to those things, but the church has to preach both, one just as strongly as the other. So we come to the passage, and it reads this way, if you pick up with me in verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, which we just read that. So, the altar of the uncut stones, which no man had wielded on an iron tool, they offered burnt offerings on this altar. In other words, God is telling them to build an altar. Verse 30, Joshua built an altar, and it can't be of stones that are cut by tools. This is actually conveyed as you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. He says in verse 5, moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, which you shall not wield an iron tool on them. Verse 6, you shall build the altar of the Lord your God with the uncut stones, and you shall offer it. So he seems to be emphasizing that. In fact, if you go into Exodus chapter 20, in verse 25, he says, if you don't do this, you profane the altar. So the question is, well, so what's the big deal? Well, what it's talking about is that the altar is there to signify something, obviously. And it must signify, first of all, two specific things. Sacrifice is one, salvation is the other. Now, as you build this altar, which is going to demonstrate those two things, it cannot be made by human hands. That is to say that it can't be man in any way that has devised this place, this holy place that has been given by God. God has declared, I do the saving. I'm the one that is sacrificed. Which is a very interesting point, you know, especially when you consider the fact that in 1 John 1, 9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, God says that he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, right? And he forgives you of your sins. People sin and they begin hitting themselves. They begin thinking that they've got to pay for their sins. Well, wait a minute. What you've just done, if you just put a tool on one of the stones and you said, I had something to do with my salvation. I had something to do with the sacrifice. I need to get on the cross and I'm going to die for myself. You know, the acceptance of what God has done for us is the proclamation and declaration that it's all him, that we had nothing to do with this. The altar literally demonstrates God's uncompromising righteousness as well as his uncommon love. It's an amazing thing, but man cannot in any way have a part in this. He literally is taking man completely out of the picture. And he is demonstrating that you cannot boast. Unfortunately, it's very easy for man to boast in his righteousness. Of course, that was a problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees actually making reference to the fact that they are the righteous ones, that therefore Sadducee actually comes from the word Zadok or Sadducee, if I can put it that way, which means the righteous ones. And of course, a Pharisee comes from the name of separate ones. We're more separate than you. We are more holy. And it's that interesting picture of their grandiosity. But Scripture tells us that we cannot boast in ourselves. In fact, one of the great passages that we remember reading in Jeremiah chapter 9 is that we shouldn't boast in our wisdom. We shouldn't boast in our strength. We can't boast in our riches. Anything that we have, I mean, what does Paul write to the Corinthians? What do you have that you didn't receive? Everything. You can't boast in anything. I will not. We sing the song. I will not boast in anything. Well, that's what the altar's about. What a great picture when you consider that God is establishing that foundation as they're coming in, and they have to come to the realization that, did you bring the walls down? Did you do that? No, we didn't bring down the walls. Okay, so when you started doing it yourself, what happened? We were defeated at Ai. Okay. So when you went back, what happened? We were victorious. So when it's all God, what happens? You win. When it's partially God, what happens? You still lose, right? Because of the fact that you came into it, you wielded your tool, and you said it was partially me. So it is that boasting in man that God is not going to let have a part in this, and the altar has to be built with that in mind. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, the curses began to be proclaimed within the passage. And as the curses are proclaimed, and we're not going to read all of them, I don't want to depress you too much today. But as he goes on, if you pick up in verse 14, the Levite shall answer and say to all men of Israel with a loud voice, verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol, a molten image. Well, that just fits specifically into the wielding your tools on the stones. See, so it starts off with that. You don't have any other gods before you. You could just imagine if in fact man starts chiseling on one of those rocks, before long another man will start chiseling on the rocks, and before long they'll start comparing each other rocks, and then they'll start boasting, and then people will start giving out medals for the best carved out rock. And then before long, everybody will start worshiping this guy's rock, and there will be those people. So certain people are Calvinist, and certain people are... And people will start worshiping the man rather than God. I said, it's not going to happen. So the curses begin to go on. Curses he who dishonors his father. I mean, this goes on quite a bit, and then by the time you come to verse 28, you go, oh, good, there's some blessings, which I'm always encouraged about. So it says, now it shall be if you will diligently, chapter 28, verse 1, if you would diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do his commandments, do what he says, trust only in him, well, all the blessings shall come upon you. They'll overtake you if you obey the Lord your God, verse 2. Blessed be you in the city, and you shall be in the country. It doesn't matter where you live. I have to have blessing if I live in particular. It doesn't matter where you live. Blessed shall be in the offspring of your body. Blessed shall be in the baskets of your kneading bowl. Verse 6, blessed you shall be when you come in and even when you go out. I like the fact that it just seems to cover every conceivable, scenario as you go through. And verse 11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity and offspring of your body and the offspring of your beasts, produce of your ground. Well, good. So we had the curse and the blessing. Well, we're not done because there's actually more curses. You want to read them all? Chapter 28, verse 20. The Lord will send upon you if in fact you turn away from the Lord. If you decide that you're not going to obey him, verse 15, if you drop on down. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, do his commandments, the statutes. So if you do them, you get blessings. If you don't do them, it's not just neutral. You get curses. Your curse shall be in the city. Curse shall be in the country. Curse. Okay, it's almost a parallel there between the two. And then verse 20, and the Lord will send upon you curses and confusion, and rebuke, and you undertake a task, in all that you undertake you do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of the deeds, because you have forsaken me. Verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you in consumption and fever and inflammation. It's one of the things that he had told the children of Israel, if you obey me, you'll have none of these diseases. Of course, he had given a clear picture of the diseases there in Egypt. The heaven which is over your head shall be like bronze. The rain of your land will be like powdered dust. Here's one that they actually had practiced in with the nation or the city of Ai, verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Your carcasses will fall. You'll have the boils of Egypt, verse 27. He'll smite you with madness. You want to know why people are so mad? They're crazy. What happens when you leave the Lord? What happens? Oh, it's just a neutral, innocuous thing. That's not true. There are blessings if you follow him. There are curses if you don't. And so your sons and your daughters will be given to others. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes. You won't be able to enjoy the things that you have, your wife. I mean, it goes into almost everything that you can conceivably think about. Verse 38, you bring out a lot of seed, but you're not going to harvest hardly anything. The worm will actually come and start attacking your stuff. Even the cricket, verse 42, because I always thought they were kind of nice guys, but verse 42, the cricket is going to come, and the alien who's among you will seem to really prosper higher and higher, and you seem to go lower and lower. And moreover, the Lord's going to scatter you, and Israel's going to scatter you. God's going to scatter you, verse 64, to the end of the earth. That's exactly what happened with Babylon. The point, obviously, is that there is a curse as well. You could just hear these. I mean, they're literally reading these texts that we're reading as they're standing on both sides of the mountains. If you're to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, there is a clear warning that man cannot elevate himself. If you pick up in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, it starts off this way in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you who are crossing over the Jordan today, going to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to the heavens, a people great and tall, even the giants of Anakim, you will actually dispossess. The tendency is going to be, I did this. It's one of the reasons why God had a march around Jericho, and he goes, okay, just make some noise and declare, you know, glory to me. Watch, I'll bring the walls down. They needed to see that, because the tendency is going to be that, well, it's because, maybe it wasn't my strength, but it's because I was so righteous. You know, if something good happens to you, it's because I'm a good person. I'm such a hard worker. I do such wonderful things, you know, so you pat yourself on the back. So it says in verse 4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord has done this, not because of your righteousness. You know, we oftentimes think in terms of, okay, God brought the children of Israel in, he pushed the other guys out and because they needed land. And God says, don't think that for one minute. The reason I pushed those guys out was because they were wicked. That's a very interesting point. That we think that God is being unfair to somebody else if he's punishing them, and we feel like he's just doing something good to his own people. He says, no, no, no. In fact, in Genesis chapter 16, the Lord is talking to Abraham, and he goes, I'm going to bless your people, but this is what's going to happen. They're going to go 400 years, basically, in slavery, and then we're going to bring them into the promised land. He says within the text, because first the iniquity of the Amorites have to be dealt with. They haven't come to their fullness of their rebellion against me. So God was holding off the whole process because he was still dealing with a people. The same thing is shown within this particular passage. He says, don't think it's because of your great righteousness that you're coming in, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness, verse 5, or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out in order to confirm the oath which the Lord had swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because, okay, so have you heard that long enough? Mm-hmm. It is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land and possess it. You're a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wrath. You provoked me. So what he is clearly demonstrating is you can't go in there thinking that it's your power, your strength, or your righteousness. You have to go in believing that it's all me. So we're going to go to a mountain, and you're going to say the blessing, and you're going to say the curse, and there are going to be sacrifices on an altar that are not made by man, so that you'll get the clear picture. It has nothing to do with you. If you continue to walk by this faith, you will win. If you perceive that you have anything to do with this, you're not going to win. As you go back to Joshua chapter 8, it actually begins to convey that they're going to write these words on the stones, and not unlike the Egyptians, in which they would put lime on over the stones, and it would make it all nice and white, and then they would write things on. So the Egyptians, they had seen this done. In fact, they had probably done a lot of this for the Egyptians while they were there, as they would build their memorial, you know, great things under their gods or under their desires. And now what God is saying is, okay, you're going to have your own stones, and you're going to write my words on there. So this like a plaster of Paris goes over the rocks, and they begin to write on it, and all the laws begin to go on it. As 27, Deuteronomy 27 was saying, it's like lime that goes over it. So as you look at the passage, he says, and he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of the Gerizim, about 2,890 feet. Half of them in front of Mount Ebal, about 3,080 feet. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given a command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. We are eclectic in our thinking, aren't we? I mean, we have our favorite passages. How many times have you opened up the Bible and you go, I don't want to read that? Read it. The blessing and the curse. The good and the bad. God is using both in your life. God is working in the lives of people. You start pushing out certain things and saying, I'm not gonna involve myself in that. You're not listening to God. Why is that so important? Well, let's go on and read. Then afterward, they read the words of the law and the blessing and the curse according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, strangers who were living among them. Have you ever kind of held back? I don't want to read that. There's somebody here, and I don't want to read that. Kids are too little. Read it all. Read it all. I mean, we are selective, aren't we, about the things that we read? I don't think that really pertains to us anymore. Is it true that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness? Is that possible? That all is necessary in my life? Absolutely. And I'm going to show you why. If you come to a passage in Romans chapter 3, and let me just show you a few that will really convey this very strongly. Romans chapter 3, and by the way, the book of Romans, Paul is conveying you need to live by faith. Part of faith is trusting God that you know that he knows better than you, right? So that There are things that are inexplicable to you. It's hard for you to comprehend. There are things that are even distasteful to you. You remember Jesus with the disciples, and he started saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and many of the disciples go, whoa, we didn't sign up for this. Now, we know that Jesus goes on and says these things were spirit, but they didn't want to stick around for that. They were already offended. And it says many of his disciples left at that time. But you also remember what Peter said. When he turned to the rest of them, he says, do you want to go too? And Peter says, where do we go? You alone have the words to eternal life. There was an understanding by Peter that though I can't comprehend everything you're saying, I trust you. And that's the main theme of the book of Romans. And he's going to talk about, you know, God predestining, and he's going to talk about God's decisions that he makes. And you're going to go, I don't think that's fair. He goes, okay, that's you not believing. Because faith is not believing what you see. That's not faith. Faith is believing what you can't see. Now that's faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. It's very clear in Hebrews. So as you come to the book of Romans, you're going to see the dichotomies of Scripture oftentimes, or the paradoxes of Scripture that are being conveyed, and you're going to go, I don't understand that. That kind of bothers me. This is kind of worrisome. And God goes, what did I say? And you just say what he says. Now, there is a reason for it. If you look with me in Romans chapter 3, it says this, if you look, and we'll just pick up at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth should be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You know, the sense of the righteousness of God. I mean, he's already made very clear, verse 10, 11, 12. Is there anyone that's righteous? No, not one. Are you sure? Maybe a few. Not one. So keep your hands off the stones, right? So the passage goes on and it says, because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh, will be justified in his sight. What does the law do? It reveals your sin. It says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know how man has a way of denying what he knows to be true? So his conscience is telling him, okay, you shouldn't steal. It'd probably be okay if I do that. And after a while, he begins to think, okay, it's my God-given right to steal. But it's man's way of twisting everything, and God goes, okay, we're gonna give you a law, and listen, it can't be twisted. So is there any of you that have done completely everything that I said? No. Okay. That was the purpose of the law, to reveal you couldn't do it. There has to be the clarity of the curse. And if you go on, it says this in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, what the law does is it manifests that God is righteous. People, once again, they want to anthropomorphize God, and they want to say, well, he's like us. You know, God's like us. He's just a good old boy. You know, everybody makes mistakes. So does God. And where do you think mythology came from? You know, if you could just bring God down to your level, then, hey, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody does something wrong. Okay, you can keep on sinning, right? There's no clarity. But if you say that there is a complete right and there is a wrong, which is anything other than that complete right, you begin to realize, okay, we need somebody to rescue us. And it's the necessity of the curse that brings us to that point. If you go on, it says clearly, look, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, if you can't be righteous, somebody has to do it for you. Right? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God displayed publicly as a propitiation, an atoning victim for our sins. Okay, now what are we looking at? We're not looking at the altar. And what we're seeing within the passage is that on this altar, righteousness is being declared. That is to say, God is declaring that sin has to be paid for. Curse comes when you sin. That's the cross. Right? Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Isn't that what it says in the Old Testament as well? In Galatians, he repeats the text. So what we're understanding is that there is a thing called sin, and there is a curse that comes with sin. When we look at the cross, we're going, that's true. But when we look at the cross, what we're also seeing is, but there is a love of God that died for me. You can't take out the one. You can't take out the curse. Because if you take out the curse, then what has he saved you from? So the clear separation of the two, the night and the day have to be, the good and the evil, the tree of the good and evil has to stand before you, and you have to see them both together so that you appreciate what God has done for you and the realization that I had nothing to do with this. The reason why you shouldn't be walking around with guilt, as Romans so wonderfully puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you start taking on the guilt, you get on the cross. Well, you now begin to wield a tool and declare God as unnecessary. Even worse, you profane the cross. Once you start wielding a tool, you're profaning the cross. You're profaning what God has done for you. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, watch verse 25, the cross demonstrated his righteousness. Does God compromise with sin? Is there such a thing as partial good? This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just, so God has to be just, and now we see the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We come to the altar and we say what? Where's the boasting? Where's the boasting? You go, there is none. There can't be any. The comprehension of the blessing and the curse, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 2, has to be realized in the sense that when we come to this place, we realize that what a great and marvelous gift God has given us. We read the law and we go, we understand, you go against the law, there's a great curse, there's great destruction that comes going against the law. It reads it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, we're talking about the law of God in the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, that would be a curse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, we're coming to the altar, right? But we're coming to an altar that is far greater than the altar of the law. The altar of the law has that clear right and wrong. But this altar that we come before, we see the horrific things that we have done being nailed on the one who loves us. And so how shall we escape? You go, what do you mean how shall we escape? That's right. There is a curse if you don't accept Christ as Savior. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was then confirmed by those who heard. The great message, you go, well, it's a message of grace. No big deal if you don't accept it. There's a curse that comes with this. It's a greater curse than even with the law. Because you have rejected the love of God. This is exactly what 2 Thessalonians says, if you turn there with me. The way that 2 Thessalonians starts off, if you look at the passages, is that, you know, Paul is so thankful that their faith is greatly enlarged and their love for one another is just growing. But the same chapter will then say in verse 8 that God will deal out, read verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now keep reading. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from glory of his power. I see clarity of blessing and curse. I mean, it couldn't get any clearer. I mean, we know that there are those that are going to be deceived, according to chapter 2, verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness. They're going to perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What we're talking about is great clarity, and that's what the cross does. That's what Christ does on that cross. That's when we come to this altar of sacrifice and we see that man has nothing to do with this salvation. Only God can do this. Only God can forgive us of all those sins, and we begin to see how horrific the sins are. You have to see how horrible the sins are in order to see how wonderful the love of God is. If you leave out the curse, if you leave out the horror of your sin, then there is no great blessing of God. The light of God is shown in the darkest of moments, and it is that which God has so ordained that we proclaim. Don't pull back on the truth. Shout it from the mountaintop. There is a curse if you don't follow God. In every area of your life, there is no happiness, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no satisfaction, there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to look forward to. I mean, we kind of, oh, I think they're going to get along fine. They're not going to get along fine. Things will not go well without God. Amen. Shout it from the mountaintop and shout from the other side. But the blessings of God, I mean, you just can't realize the wonderful things. The inheritance of God, they're all there for you. The love of God constrains us to proclaim this message. And you've got to proclaim both. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the clarity of your message. We see a great dichotomy, but it is your plan. It is in your word that reveals the depth of your love, the greatness, the glory of your light as we begin to see the darkness of man and the wages of sin. We proclaim them both. And it is through this that we see you as who you are. A God that is righteous and uncompromising, yet a God that so loved us that he took upon himself, yourself, our sins. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We invite you, choose life. Receive the blessings of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, he says, I put before you a curse and a blessing. Choose the blessing. You pray a sunny place.
Thank you.
rise and sing this chorus of seven. Pray that clean heart.
I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all. I believe He is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power. And the grace to forgive.
Lord bless you this week.